Good morning. Well, praise the Lord, what awesome worship. Now today we're going to talk about Romans chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, would you open up with me to Romans chapter 3, and we will certainly start reading there. What I'm going to do today and what we're going to share, we're going to do a brief review of chapter 2, the last four verses. So we have a little bit of context moving into chapter 3. And then we're going to talk about three things. One, the purpose of the law. Two, the nature of salvation in Jesus. And three, the secret meaning of the word all. So with that, let's open up to chapter 3, and I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we do lift up to you the message this morning, as Adam has already prayed, and we ask, Lord, you'd inhabit your word. You would use this imperfect message to reach those with your perfect word. We ask, Lord, your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're looking at three things this morning: the purpose of the law, the nature of salvation in Jesus, and the secret meaning of the word all. So we're going to start, as I mentioned, with a brief review of the last four verses of chapter 2. And so starting in Romans 2, verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So at the end of chapter 2, Paul had this very powerful statement that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but really it's about what's going on in the heart. And some have even thought, you know, I am a Jew because I believe. But really, Paul is not saying that a Gentile who believes becomes a Jew at all, or a true Jew, for he takes up this subject a little bit later on and sort of spells out for us what he's meaning there. So we're going to turn and look at Romans chapter 9. We sort of get a little bit of the end of the story there. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 13. Romans chapter 9, 6 through 13. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed will be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So here we see a little more context to what Paul is saying, that what makes a true Jew. So he gives a couple examples here. First, it's not because you're a child of Abraham. Isaac was a child of Abraham, but also Ishmael was. Ishmael is not a true Jew, and no one would certainly consider him to be. He might even be insulted if he were counted in their number. And then a second example, it's not because they were both, Jacob and Esau were born of the same mother. They both had the same mother, Rebekah, and yet that did not make them a true Jew either. For Esau forsook his inheritance, and that inheritance was the promises. It was always those who believed in the promise. Note verse 8. That is, those who are not the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So that promise that is referred to there is the promise of the Messiah, given to us many times in Genesis, that through Abraham's seed, all the people of the world would be blessed. That is the promise of a coming Messiah. And so it was always those who believed in the coming Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, the line of David, Jesus, the Messiah. It was always those, whether they believed forward or whether we believe back, it's always been those who believe in Jesus, in the Messiah. And so that is what Paul says makes a true Jew. And that brings us to chapter 3 and gives us context for the very first and second verse there back in Romans 3. So there in Romans 3, it says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So the question here is, what value is to be a Jew if God is the God of all? If circumcision isn't my ticket to heaven? You know, we might also throw in baptism here. Well, you know, is baptism my ticket to heaven? No. It's always been those who believed in Jesus. So Paul goes on, though, in verse 2 and says, well, much in every way it's a benefit to be a Jew, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word of God and could see the promises of God and believe in the promises of God and hopefully share the promises of God. Likewise with us. Now, as we move forward, Paul is going to be asking a series of questions. And the first question is in verse 3. It says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. So, you know, the idea here is God has made this promise of the Messiah. Well, does it make God unfaithful if some didn't believe? No. It just means they didn't believe in the promise. God is still faithful to keep his promise. And Paul is going to go on here to show that God is just. God is just. And the next set of questions that he's going to ask are really about whether God is just. And these questions are either facetious questions or rhetorical questions. So what is a facetious question? Well, to be facetious is to treat a serious question with deliberate, inappropriate humor. To be rhetorical is to ask a question to produce an effect or make a statement. It's not really about obtaining new information. So that's what Paul is going to be doing with these questions. And as we go through them, I'm going to try to translate the question a little bit and sort of give it some, hopefully, some context. So moving on then to verse 4, the end of verse 4 here, we read the first part. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And then verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So he's sort of, again, making these facetious or rhetorical questions. The first one, we might say, why does God judge me if my sin magnifies his faithfulness? Or why am I judged for my sin if it shows how much greater God is than man? And Paul says to these things, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? So we might say, shouldn't I go ahead and sin so I can have a good testimony? Now, these are really sort of foolish questions, not really meant to be taken seriously. But you know, the world, you know, we often think of a fool as one who doesn't have enough intellect. But truly, a fool is one who has the intellect but keeps asking foolish questions. Can never really arrive at the answer that, yes, God is just. God is faithful. God will keep his promises. And so these questions are not really serious questions, even though people do ask these kind of questions. The answer to all these questions is certainly not. God is just. And why not say, verse 8, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So Paul is sort of moving into an accusation made by some that grace is somehow allowing sin. But God has yet a different purpose that he wants us to understand. As we were alluding at the beginning, what is the purpose of the law? Is the purpose of the law to justify us? Well, verse 9, Paul begins to spell out what is the purpose of the law. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So as we move into this next section where Paul is going to be explaining the purpose of the law and what it is and what it's not, he wants us to know, first of all, that all are under sin. So this brings up, again, the very first instance of the secret meaning of the word all. So a long time ago, we were in San Diego. We had a pastor, and in one of his messages, he explained to us the secret meaning of the word all. And he took us, you know, he said, this is from the Greek. The word all means all. Okay, now I need you to get that. The word all means all. Okay? So reason I'm emphasizing this here in verse 9 is because a common misconception the many have is that people are basically good. Well, what we want to get here is that all are sinners. People are basically sinners. You know, even when we say people are basically good, we have to throw in a qualifier, don't we? Basically, right? Because we know that we can't attain to this perfection level. And so the first thing to know here when it comes to understanding the purpose of the law is that all have sinned. Paul says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And now as Paul moves into this next section, verses 10 through 19, he's going to use what's called a pearl of strings, or a string of pearls. And that is, he's going to put together a list of cross-references that he's going to use to back this up, that all have sinned. And I'm going to read these, and then we're going to go through the first two cross-references and try to understand again what is being said, because we want to get this point that all have sinned. Okay, so looking at verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. So again, he's got this pearl of strings, this list of cross-references that he uses to justify his statement that God has all under sin, that all have sinned. I want to look at the first two. So we're going to turn, if you will, with me to Psalm 14, verse 3. And I'm going to read the first three verses of Psalm 14. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And it says there, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have become together corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So almost exactly, well, Paul was quoting the verse after all, exactly, but we note that Paul starts off with, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So again, as we looked at those questions earlier, the fool is not necessarily one who asks these questions, but it's the one who asks these kinds of questions and says, there is no God. So we all have questions, certainly, but in the end, we need to come to the conclusion that God is just and fair. And God has made a way for all to be saved. But first, we have to come to the place where we recognize that we are all sinners. So I'll read the second one from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. And it's short. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And some versions say, and not a just man on earth who always does good and does not sin. So these are clear and concise that all have sinned. Now, why emphasize that? Well, as we were in men's study the other day, one of the guys, Ron, said about a 12-step method, that you have to go through the discovery phase before you can get to the recovery phase. I love that. And that's sort of what's going on here with the law. We have to understand first that we are sinners. That's the discovery phase. Okay? And so as Paul goes on, he's going to describe what is the purpose of the law. We might ask, well, what's, you know, if the law can't save me, what's the purpose of the law? And it's important that, you know, we understand that the law was never meant to save. Okay? So going on then, let's look at Romans 3:19 again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Okay, so again, this is the discovery phase. Why would God want us to all be guilty? Well, quite frankly, it's so he can show mercy upon all. And then in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is sort of like a flashlight, okay? If you have a flat tire at night, you get out of your car, you open up your app and use your flashlight. If you're like Adam, you're asking, what is a flashlight? You use your phone, right? And you shine that light on the tire. Well, the flashlight's done its job. It's revealed there is a problem. But you can't turn the lug nuts with the flashlight or the cell phone. You can pull up a video about how to do it, but you can't do it with the phone or the flashlight. And you can't jack up the car. You can't fix the problem with the flashlight. The flashlight reveals the problem. And that's what the law does. With the law comes knowledge of sin. The law tells us we're a sinner. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we don't see a way to be saved. We see conviction because we see that we fall short of what is spelled out for us there. So the law doesn't justify. Let's look at Galatians 2:21. I'm going to do two verses in Galatians, so you can hold your finger there for a minute. So we'll go in order as the book goes in order. So we can flip together. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Or we might say, Christ died for nothing. Why did Jesus need to die if I could be justified by the law? Well, the answer is that I can't be justified by the law. Righteousness does not come through the law. And we might say righteousness does not come by a code of ethics. If there was any other way that we could be saved, if it could come by us being a good person, if there were any other way, then Jesus didn't need to die. Now flip to the next chapter and we'll look at Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law has this purpose, to show us that we're sinners and to tell us we need a Savior, to point us to Christ. That's the whole purpose of the law. And now we're going to move into the second point, the nature of salvation in Jesus. For as we go on, Paul is going to talk about, now we talked about the discovery phase, we're going to talk about the recovery phase. How then can I be saved if it's not by being a good person, if it's not by keeping the law? How can I be saved? And in verse 21, back in Romans 3, he begins to describe just how then I may be saved. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he makes a statement here in introducing this way of righteousness that is absolutely critical that we understand. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So the first thing to understand is this is a way of righteousness that is apart from the law. And it's not the law plus Jesus. It's not religion plus Jesus. It's Jesus. This way of righteousness that is apart from the law. Now, I say it's not religion plus Jesus. I really want you to get that. Religion is doing something over and over with the attempt to get to God. Man's attempt to get to God. To bridge the gap between man and God. And religion is a lot like the definition of insanity. Doing something over and over and hoping you'll get a different result. But the fact is that we can't get to God through religion. Now, that may be confusing. Isn't Christianity a religion? No. Our Christianity is faith. It's all about faith in Jesus. It's not about anything that we are doing over and over again. It is about putting our faith and trust in Jesus. And then he says also that this is witnessed to by the law and prophets. Turn over with me to Acts 3:22. And there we have Moses, who also witnessed to the fact that God was going to keep his promise and send Jesus. And Moses had a particular revelation about how this was going to happen. And in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, he says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it will come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. You know, they came to John the Baptist and they said, are you the Christ? He said, no. Are you the prophet? They said. He said, no. There's one among you, though, that I am not worthy to untie his sandals. It's he who will baptize you with fire. That's Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy that Moses made, that God would send one like himself, a prophet, and that all the people would either receive him or be cut off. Jesus is the only way. So Moses, representing the law, testifies to this way of righteousness. And then Daniel in chapter 9, 25 through 26, tells us about one who will come who will be the Messiah. That word Messiah, when translated into the Greek version of the New Testament, is Christ. So if you were to read this in the Greek, as many did in those days, they read a version called the Septuagint. There in Daniel 9, 25 through 26, you would read the word Christ. Daniel testified that Christ would come. And then we'll read him in a few minutes. I'm going to save it for a little bit further down. Isaiah 53, where Isaiah testifies also of the Christ. So throughout the Old Testament, it is testified that there is a way of righteousness by faith in Messiah, by faith in the seed of Abraham that will come to pass. And in verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, Democrat or Republican, all who believe, there is no difference. There is only one way that God has made, and that is through faith in Jesus. And again, the secret meaning of the word all is all. God has not made one way for one group of people and a second way for another group of people. God has made one way for all people to be saved. And this is a beautiful thing. This is really where we're going. As we started with God's justice, God is just because he has made a way that no matter whether you are poor, whether you are weak, whether you're strong, whether you're rich, whether your parents are one way or your parents are another. You know, incidentally, I don't think I've ever heard a teenager say that their parents weren't hypocrites. That's because all have sinned, okay? Even the parents, yes. And so, no matter what situation you were born in, no matter what situation you are in now, there is one way that you can be saved, and that is by faith in Jesus. So going on to verse 23, Paul gives us one of the signature verses of what's called the Romans Road, a way to share the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the conclusion of the first part about the purpose of the law. It shows us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And really, the law is meant to close every mouth. Look with me at Romans 8. We'll read a short account from the Gospels. Romans chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 1. 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So we see that as they pondered, and as Jesus wrote on the ground, they were all convicted. The law is meant to shut every mouth, not to justify anyone. It convicts of sin. So now going on in verse 24, we want to look at our second point, and that is, as we've already started to do, the nature of salvation in Jesus. So we already talked about how it's apart from the law, it's apart from religion, faith in Jesus is faith in Jesus. And now we move on. In verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this is something here that we have in just the first couple words, being justified freely. And this is sort of a second point with regard to the nature of salvation in Jesus, that it's free. There's nothing you can do to earn it or buy it, or there's no work that you can do. It's free. If you don't receive it freely, you can't receive it all. You have to receive it like a gift. And if we miss this point, we've made a fatal error. It's the same as if we don't understand we're a sinner. We're going to have a hard time truly understanding, and truly believing in Jesus and receiving salvation if we don't understand this element that salvation in Jesus is free. Well, look at just a couple words here that he uses. Justified. Justified is a court term that means, in the vernacular, just as if I'd never sinned. What a great way to understand it. Just as if I'd never sinned. When you are justified, it means the charges are dropped. Charges are put aside. No double jeopardy. And you are justified freely, this free gift. You are given this free gift of justification by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, redemption is that he paid the price to buy us back. Redemption means to buy one back, usually to buy one back from slavery. Okay, we were slaves to sin. Jesus paid the price on the cross to buy us back, and so that we could have this free pardon. And then going on in verse 25, whom God has set forth as to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins that were previously committed through the forbearance of God. Well, that's a lot to digest, but the first word that we have there, I want to help us digest, is propitiation. So propitiation is a word that's not used very often in the New Testament that means the putting away of the wrath. Now, a lot of people don't like the word propitiation because they don't like to think that God has wrath. But we had already in this chapter, if we look up a little bit higher, the word wrath. So I think I missed my writing it down, but it's actually in verse 5, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So right here we have this tie-in to the first part. This propitiation is a putting away of wrath. Now, let's look over at John chapter 3. It's important that we understand that yes, in fact, there is a wrath to come if we do not accept this gift that God has given. This gift that God has given, he has given us, it has cost him a great amount. He has given his one and only son to die for us. Can we reasonably expect that if we ignore that, we won't be subject to judgment? Well, the very last verse of John chapter 3, verse 36 says, who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So through what Jesus has done, he has bought us back from slavery. He has made us a way that we can be seen just as if we'd never sinned. And he has made a way through his blood, the payment of his blood, that we do not have to suffer God's wrath, this propitiation. And this, again, he says, is to demonstrate God's righteousness, this justice that God has, that he's made a way for everybody, anywhere, at all times, to be saved. Doesn't matter where we're from, there's You know, we're all in the same condition. All have sinned, and all can be saved through belief in Jesus Christ. And then he says at the end of this verse, because of the passing over of the sins that were previously committed through the forbearance of God. I love that sort of reference there. Passing over, the Passover, right? They put the blood over their doorposts, and God passed over them and did not kill the firstborn on that day so long ago in Egypt. And here he says, yeah, he's going to pass over the sins that were previously committed. And he's referring to those who believed forward to the cross. Okay? They believed forward to Jesus. God, those sins were covered, but now, as Jesus has come and this promise of a Savior has been fulfilled, they who believe forward to the cross and we who believe back to the cross are all forgiven through faith in Jesus. And again, this demonstrates the righteousness or the justice of God. And righteousness is really a right relationship with man and a right relationship with God. And this right relationship with God can only come through Jesus. So as he goes on in verse 27 to 31, he's going to summarize for us some of the things he said. First, this way of righteousness is apart from the law, but also it upholds the law. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Now in this case, he uses the word law as the word what principle? What principle? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. On what principle? Upon what basis? Of works? No, but by the law or the principle of faith, or on the basis of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, that is the law of Moses. Or is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We establish the law. Why? Because the law has done its job. The law has pointed out that we are sinners. But through the law comes a knowledge of sin. The flashlight revealed the problem. Okay? The discovery phase. But now we have to go on to the recovery phase. We have to receive this free gift. Now, I want to close by reading a story from Matthew 18. Turn over there with me. And I just want to illustrate again that it's possible to misunderstand this great gift and somehow miss the mark. We want to make sure we get the nature of this salvation in Jesus, that it's a free gift that we can only receive by having faith in him, by believing in him. Okay, so Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35. And this is largely a story about forgiveness, and what, after all, are we talking about here? Forgiveness of sins, right? Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But inasmuch as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he, his wife and his children, and that all he had be sold and payment be made. The servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, Oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will do to you also, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother when he trespasses. So in this story, which is really about, you know, us forgiving others, there's also some glimpses into the servant and what he's thinking. Because he comes to him, and in verse 26 he says, Have patience with me and I will pay you all. Okay? And then the master forgives him the whole thing. But he goes out and tries to receive payment, which indicates that he didn't understand that he was forgiven. It was all forgiven. He didn't get it. Okay? So there's a couple principles for buying things that I want to share with you. The first one I learned at the men's conference a couple years ago. You don't have to bargain with someone who's giving everything away for free. And the second one is, when you reach the end of the negotiations and you get what you want, stop talking. Okay? So here we have this guy, and he got what he wanted. He got forgiven the whole debt. But he goes out and he tries to earn it. How often are we like that as Christians? You know, we receive this great forgiveness, and yet somehow we still think we have to earn it. How often have we held, you know, received this great forgiveness, and yet we say, I'm going to make that guy pay, you know? Yeah, we have to understand this great salvation, that it's free. We don't have to bargain for it. God has already paid the price. He's given us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, as we finish up, the purpose of the law, to reveal sin. The nature of salvation, it's a free gift through our belief in Jesus. And the secret meaning of the word all. God is completely justified because he's made a way for all to come to him through faith in Jesus. In a minute, Adam's going to come up. He's going to play a song, and I'd like to invite you to receive Jesus as he's playing that song. And I'm just going to close in prayer, and I'll pray a sample of the sinner's prayer that you might consider praying during that time. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess there's no way for me to ever earn this salvation, but I want to receive it as this free gift. Too good to be true, but it's true. The only work that can be done is to believe in the one you've sent. I believe in Jesus. I receive you now, Jesus, into my heart as my only hope of salvation. Amen.